We come before your throne and again ask for that direction by your Spirit tonight as we consider your word, that we might see the Lord high and lifted up, that we might understand him, and then we might hear and respond to that message. So we come and ask you again, open our hearts to behold the glory of the Lord, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking about this first chapter over a long period of time, so I want to recap where it's going, because tonight catches the momentum of what's going on in this passage. At the very beginning, the writer says this, that although God spoke in the Old Testament through prophets, in these last days he spoke in his Son. Make that whole message very short. What he's saying is that at this point, God has given one last message, and that last message is his Son, Jesus Christ. That caused a problem we saw in the next section with the Hebrew people who believed that the law of God in the Old Testament was given by angels. And it would be, in their mind, a step down for it now to be delivered by a man, who is lower than angels. And so the writer goes through and demonstrates that there was a predicted Messiah, which all the rabbis understood to be the Messiah, but that predicted Messiah was also God. So that although he would be in the form of a man on this earth, he was God, and that's what those quotes were about. And you remember at that time that the writer went through a series of quotes, and they were all accepted messianic passages. That is, that the rabbis, even in Judaism, accepted those passages as pointing to the Messiah. That finished with the Psalm 110. That's the last point that he brought up there. Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When he returns to the subject of the life of the Lord, he then goes to a section which is not considered messianic. That was not, by the rabbis, did not recognize Psalm number 8, which is quoted in verse 6, or at least part of it quoted in verse 6, was not recognized as being messianic. And it's not surprising that they didn't recognize it that way, because we at first glance don't recognize it that way. And we're going to go back there and look at Psalm 8, and I want to look at it particularly in detail here, because it is one of the great testimonies, I think, that comes up, and there's several of them in the book of Hebrews, to the inspiration of Scripture. How God has put into place all the pieces necessary so we can understand the Lord. Psalm number 8 is one of the better known. I think if you put the Psalms there, there's that first tier of Psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 1. Everybody knows them. When you drop below on that second tier of Psalms that are pretty well known, Psalm 8 would fit into that category. It's pretty well known, but almost never understood as we read it. And I want to go through there and note some of the interesting features of it. Now, let me just say that in the book of Hebrews, the quotes from this psalm are made from not the Hebrew, but from the translation, which is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. There are some variations between the way the English is translated from the Hebrew and the way the Septuagint translates it. Now, we believe, of course, we have inspiration to back us up on this, but we also believe that the men who translated the Bible or the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek in those days had a far better chance of grasping what was actually being meant by the passage than we would have today. And so we tend to go with them, and, of course, the writers in the New Testament go with them. Now, I'm going to make note of that as we go through here. Let's read the entire psalm. This is a psalm of David. He's making a song. It begins with a song of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. The Septuagint translation of that is that from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected praise. That's the way they interpreted it in the Septuagint. You have perfected praise from those ones because of your enemies. The reason he did it, this is the purpose. The reason that he perfected the praise in those is because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease or stop in their attack. That's the thought, to stop an attack. And he goes on, he said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? It is interesting in that question there, it can be interpreted two ways. This goes the whole way through Hebrews, so you have to get used to this. It's interesting in the book, this is a complete aside here, in the book of Hebrews, we're left with a lot of passages which can be interpreted two different ways in the middle, but they always end up at the same end. So it does make for some interesting exposition, because your route to this conclusion isn't always the same as every other commentator's route to that conclusion. But no matter which way you look at it, it turns out the same way. So it doesn't interfere with the conclusion in the end. Now, this is one of those passages. This psalm has all sorts of possible variations, slight variations of meaning. Typically, when we read that, we think of a man standing and looking up at the stars and sensing his smallness, sensing the fact that he is really not very much when you think of the entirety of creation, and then asks this question, in light of my smallness, why do you even pay any attention to me? But there is just as real a possibility that the writer is going almost the complete opposite way. When I think of everything you made, what is man? How great must man be? How important, we should say, must man be that you take thought of him in all this? So rather than being a thought of, we're so low, why would you pay attention to us? What is there in man? What is it about man that makes you pay attention to him? And it's there a thought that must be in an exalted place. And that thought is what the writer of Hebrews picks up, the exalted position of man, not the humility so much of man in the smallness of man. But it still is both there. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now, in the passage we read before, it said a little lower than the angels. And that comes from a sort of a quirk of situation. There is a name for God, Elohim, in the Old Testament. It's normally translated God because it refers to him. It is a plural of the word gods. I mean, the word is El, and when you make it into the plural, it becomes Elohim. And that plural is applied to Jehovah God, to the true God. But if you wanted to say gods, you would have to use exactly the same word. And there are times when the word refers to gods and not to God himself. When the writers, again, when the translators of the Septuagint looked at this, their conclusion was that he is not referring to God here. That you haven't made you a little lower than God. That's not true. We are a lot lower than God. That what he is actually saying here is you're a little lower than the other created beings, the glorious beings up here. And that, because that was an important thought at the time when that translation was made, angels, they interpreted as angels. And that's how it comes out in the book of Hebrews, that you made for a little while or a little lower than the angels. But it's just a difference in how you understand that one word. All right, but you made him for a little while, or made him a little lower. And again, we have another one of those ones. The little lower could mean a little while lower or a little bit lower. There's no way to tell the difference. The writer of Hebrews picks up the for a little while lower. But let me just keep on reading here. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him, he's speaking about man here, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the fact that the psalm is written is very strange. The way it's written from David's hand is strange. Because he is exalting in the high calling of man. Now, I don't know if it's ever hit you, but think about that for just a moment. Think about what he is saying here. He is putting it as if this is the way it is, that man, all things are in subjection under his feet. The world I live in is not in subjection under my feet. The birds don't do what I want them to do. The fish don't do what I want them to do. Disease exists. Hurricanes exist. All sorts of problems exist. To say that man is in dominion on this earth is a bit of a stretch. And it's strange that David, looking out, would go there and finish after he said this, not with a statement like the writer of Hebrews gives. We don't see that really as a reality. But he would come at the end after he stated it with back to, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a very strange psalm. It's very strange that it even exists as far as I'm concerned. Because the fact is, although we have a very high calling, and that's part of what comes out of this, a very high calling, man was given a position on this earth which we cannot fully describe or understand. We lost it so fast that we don't know what it would have been like. How far did it extend? But the picture that is given through this psalm, through the New Testament psalm, and through what is recorded in Genesis, is that Adam had a dominion on this earth, a rule over what took place on this earth that we cannot conceive of. It wasn't just that there weren't mosquitoes and there weren't weeds. It was that the whole thing was under his dominion. He actually could control it and rule it. That when those animals were brought to him to be named, he had no problem with having an elephant in front of him. I would have a problem staring at an elephant, a rhinoceros, and on down the line with the various animals that are out there. But at that particular point, the implication is, and it's about all we have to work with, is that those animals were completely at his command. And not only the animals that could be brought, the land animals that could be brought there, but he had some kind of a dominion. It says here that I am going to set him. That's what it says in the book of Genesis, and it's recounted here. I will set him over the birds. I will set him over the fish. Now, it is true that we can go out in the sea and catch some fish, but we hardly could call that dominion over them. When Adam fell, that was lost. That high calling was forfeited. And it has two sides left over from it. On the one side, we still have a sense in our beings that that's our calling. We have that sense. Very often, the worst part of human nature is just a warped version of the way God made us. It's just a twisted take on what God intended. You like to rule, right? You like to run things. You like to have your home your way, right? You want to order things. And that can become very selfish, I admit that, but the desire to have things in order and under your control and in that place is not demonic. That is the leftover of a dominion that man had. The desire to build, the desire to have kingdoms. Brutal emperors have done terrible things. And that we're not justifying their brutality. All we're doing is recognizing that their desire to rule and to reign over things is a leftover from creation, from the way man was made. It has now been warped by sin, and rather than be in line with God's purpose, it is now used for my own purposes and very often for brutal purposes. But nevertheless, all of that is there because God put it within him. So on the one side, there is that part. The other side, though, is that we have to recognize that it is lost. It is lost. It's a dream about the way things could have been. So the question comes, why would David write the psalm the way he does? Well, it's one of those psalms, and I want to note this and demonstrate it here, that teaches it that the Spirit of God was behind all this. The writer of Hebrews is real consistent in his thinking that these psalms, they weren't written by men. They were written by the Spirit. He refers to that over and over again. The Spirit of God was saying this. The Spirit of God was saying this. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in control of this. Because there's two interesting features. First of all, that we've already mentioned in this last part there, that this isn't true of man. And why would David end rejoicing when it's so manifestly not true? But here's the other feature that's very strange and we miss very often. At the beginning it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, in light of the fact that in the next part of the psalm, he looks up at the heavens and says, when I consider those heavens, I ask this question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Our hearts are directed immediately that the glory must be in the heavens. Right? That must be what he's talking about here. And I don't know what David was talking about. That very well may have been what was on his mind. But the glory that he displays here is not that at all, I don't believe, if you understand the application. This psalm is used twice in the New Testament as messianic prophecy. One time, in the book of Hebrews, of course, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but the other time, it is used in the book of Matthew. Right? It has a fulfillment there. Now, I want you to remember what he said there. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise. And then he goes on. I can't quote it without just turned away from it, so I can't quote it. But you know what comes next. He says, after that, and you did this in order to turn back your enemies. Listen to this in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. What has happened is the Lord, in the very first part of this chapter, triumphal entry. And you remember the hosannas are sung. That, if you read through the different passages, greatly irritated religious leaders. Then, in verse 12 and 13, he goes in and cleans house in the temple. That didn't go over real big either. So he's cleaned out the temple. Then after he cleans out the temple, instead of this causing a riot, what it does is people begin to come to him, and this is what we have in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Everybody is coming, and he is healing them there. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, that terrible, it's one of the horrible features of the New Testament record of scribes and Pharisees. They saw it. We saw a couple weeks ago. They saw the glory of God in this. And always it irritated them rather than humbling them. Anyway, when they saw it, the wonderful things that he had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Children began to break out in spontaneous praise of Jesus Christ. Right? They were indignant. Verse 16, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And the implication is, stop them. They are getting very close to blasphemy. And then the Lord says this. He quotes Psalm 8. Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. The Lord says the application of that prophecy was right there. It came at that point. And what was the purpose? That was to stop the mouths of his adversaries. It is a fulfillment of the exact statement of the psalm. The part that the psalmist was, what he was thinking about when he said, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have magnified your name above the heavens. What he is talking about there to us appears to be the heavens. What he is talking about as far as the scriptures is concerned, the way the Lord applies it, is the one who God set forth that He's speaking through His Son. Because He spoke long ago to the prophets or to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days. He spoke to us in His Son. That is where He has magnified His name above the heavens. Now, the heavens have a glory to them. We're not taking anything away from that. And there are other places that testify to it. But in that particular psalm, if we listen to what the writer does, Matthew does to apply it, we understand that he is not pointing at the heavens. He is pointing at the Son of God and saying that one is the one through whom God magnified His name. This is the very end of His ministry, just before He'll enter into glory. Now, that's important because it notes there that, or if you listen to that, you realize that although this was completely missed by the rabbis, Psalm 8 was a messianic psalm. It's messianic. And that's where we go back now to the book of Hebrews. It's already underlined here that this is about something bigger than what it appears. It's about the one who is the Messiah. In verse 5, the writer goes back and begins to speak about this one. And then we have a most confusing passage here. But let's listen to what it says here. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Remember, the writer, the psalmist, is speaking about men at this point. At that, there's no question that he's speaking about the high calling of man as it's described in Genesis. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He is still speaking about the high calling that Adam had in the garden. Then he begins to speak in a way which is very difficult because he would not have gotten very many points in my English class that I had to take in high school because he gives a whole series of pronouns with not really a clear antecedent. Which means that, now listen to this, for in subjecting all things to him, now that sounds like, man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, and he's never gotten around to saying who him is. That doesn't make the best English, and it makes it somewhat difficult in the interpretation here. But then he goes on to say, but we do see him. All right? We do see, that's verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now where? We know at the end he's talking about Jesus. We know at the beginning he was talking about man. Where does he switch over? Commentators have difference of opinion there. And so it doesn't affect the end. But I think it's important here that to follow through, I believe, the simplest way to understand it. It is the way that the New American Standard translates it because they always put a capital H if it's God, and they put a small h if it's somebody else. And so you can read through there that this is their interpretation. But what they say he's saying is this, that we do not yet see all things subjected, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's man. That was our calling. But we don't see that today. He's going where David didn't go. David never went there. He never went and answered this question, what about the reality, David? But the writer of Hebrews says, well, there's an obvious problem with this psalm. It's a wonderful high calling, but it isn't true for us. We don't see everything subjected to him, to man. We don't see things subjected to us. In fact, we see a world full of injustice and pain and difficulty and death. What's God going to do about that? All right, so we don't yet see all things subjected to him, but then he says, but there is hope. All right? And that hope comes from this, because we do see him. we see him, and then he tells us who the second him is. So he moved. We know that at that point he's moved to a different him, because he says we do see him, namely Jesus. Now let's look at that again. Namely Jesus. Let's be clear about something here that he's making. He is speaking about Jesus, the man. It is a very important concept. Remember back the thing, I sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember that? The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father is the God-man. He's the God-man. When Jesus is exalted, Paul's perfectly clear about this in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, that because he suffered death, he says, therefore God has given him a name which is above every other name. The name of that one who went through death on our behalf has been given a name which is above every other name. And he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That one to whom every knee will bow is a man. He is the God-man, but he will be there as a man. The devil will submit. He will bow before a man. And that's the glory of this passage. God had a purpose for man in the beginning, and he has lost his way through sin. He forfeited that right. And now instead of living in a world which we dominate and could have been full of glory and splendor, it is full of sin and death and destruction and hatred and on down the line. And all the problems that this world has are the result of that choice that Adam made, and now it is poured down on our head. What did God do about that? That's what the writer's concerned about, because a question is arising in the minds of the Hebrew people. Why would God stoop so low as to become a man? That was a pressure from outside. And very often, the faith of Christians is wobbled by unbelieving questions from outside. If the pressure keeps up, we start to ask questions that we should never ask. They don't need to ask that question, but the writer is going to answer that directly. And what he's going to say is so far from being a step down, this is the glory of God. What does Psalm number 8 say? In this, how majestic is your name? You have put your majesty above the heavens and your majesty above the earth. How did he do that? What is the application that the writer that Matthew makes? He says that in the person of Jesus Christ, that's only about 5 days before the cross, those children broke out into spontaneous praise of that one, pointing to the fact that this is not a step down for God. This is the glory of God being revealed. I've said it many times. It's hard for us to grasp that the greatness and the glory of God are brought most clearly to us when Jesus Christ laid down his life on our behalf. He is Lord, and no man took that from him. On this earth, he demonstrated that he was Lord. He ruled over everything around him, so that when he was out there as the man, Christ Jesus, in that boat, he had the capacity to command a storm and stop it. He is submitted to his Father, and he has capacities. Now, it is very difficult, I want to say, in the Word of God, to distinguish when the Lord is acting in such a way as to demonstrate that he's God, and when he is demonstrating what man could have been if he would not have rebelled. Man was given enormous potential, but what the writer of Psalm number 8 says is, in that person, that he doesn't know he's saying it, but by application, that the person who was there who was healing, the person who was there that cleansed the temple and looked for true worship, the one who was there that who came as a triumph, the triumphant one coming in there, that one is glorifying God in what he's doing. That this is not a demeaning circumstance. That when he goes to that cross, this does not in any sense demean God. This shows the greatness and the glory that belongs to God. And the writer, he's pointing towards this direction. The people were concerned, why would God step down and become a man? And his answer right through chapter 2 is this. He became a man because of the importance of man to God's heart. And because he came to save men. He became a man because he came to save men. Which is where he goes next in this passage. He says, we don't see victory yet. We don't see man in dominion over his world, over this world. We see the results of what happened in the head Adam affecting all of this earth. But there is hope, he says. There is hope for the future. And that hope rests on this. We see someone else. And who is that? Namely, Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, because of what he went through, crowned with glory and honor. This is Paul's type of theology. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people think he must have been very close. But because this is Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. He's crowned with glory and honor. But the crown of glory and honor, which is a quote exactly from the psalm. Right? It's a direct quote there. Same wording. Exact wording there. But the crowning of this glory and honor isn't the glory of running this earth. It's the glory of one who has been exalted because of what he did. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Right? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then he goes right to the heart of the gospel. And the writer wants to do that. He's going to do this right through the book. Because he's got a group of people wavering on essential truths. And they are ready to back up to an Old Testament sacrifice. They are ready to turn in the Christianity for the old system. And he's trying to tell them that there's something wrong with your thinking on this. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. That's tremendous tonight. When I was first coming to Christ, I found it very hard to find assurance, and I really did have a hard time coming. Was it true? I mean, I went through the works on my way in. And that question about what happens after you die, how can I be sure? How can I know? What has happened? Well, again, the Spirit of God has to reveal truth to you, and it took a long time, but it's a wonderful thing when you grasp this. Well, it says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Let's just note that taste here has nothing to do with dabbling in something, right? This isn't like one of those things where you go to the smorgasbord and you taste a little of this and taste a little of that and just take a taste. That's not the way the word was used in that day in the language, right? To taste means to go right into it. It was an idiom for that becoming a full reality. Every one of us was bound to taste the horror of death, separation from God. And in a wonderful and unspeakable way, the Lord Jesus Christ came, became a man. This was not a demean to him. This is God doing exactly what God would be does because of who he is. And he becomes a man, and then what? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for me. That means that what he did was on that day he went into the fullness of what I would have experienced in death, and he entered into it. Now, there are a lot of different, this is another one of those passages. I am not going to go through the various ways that this is interpreted, because there are some problems with the exact phrases here and the way they're stuck together. There is the possibility, there are two different ways it can be interpreted here. The one is just what we said, that the crown with glory and honor comes after both of these thoughts. That first of all, that he went to death, and then that he tasted death on my behalf. But there is another possibility because of the way the phrase is. And that is that he was glorified because he's suffering for the suffering of death. And then because of that glorification, because God raised him from the dead, because of the fact that God in that resurrection demonstrated that the sacrifice he made was effective, that now becomes effective for every man, that by the grace of God, that death that he went through becomes effective on the behalf of every man. The result is not different. The scheme is a little different in thinking as to how you think it true, but that truth, both of them are taught in the Word of God. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We said a few weeks ago, it's very important to understand, and if you want to understand me and why I do what I do, everything I believe rests on that resurrection. It is the testimony to Jesus Christ's resurrection that is the cornerstone of my entire faith. If there is no resurrection, then what I'm teaching concerning the cross, he's another man who died. Lots of men died on crosses. But the fact that separates him is the fact of his resurrection. It is the fact that God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and now is seated at the right hand of God, waiting for something. He's waiting until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is his position tonight. Now, if you have any question about why God has him wait, why does he sit him down after the resurrection, after the glorification, say, sit there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Why does he say that to him? Why doesn't he make his enemies the footstool right then? And the answer to that is the heart of what our job is on this earth. He didn't do that because he had to allow time for his church to be built. He is waiting in heaven. If you want to make it personal, you make it personal to you, I'll make it personal to me. He is waiting in heaven to execute the final stages of his plan so that I would have a chance to hear the gospel and respond. That is the only reason. I say this over and over again. That's the only reason time goes on. God is not interested on who wins the Super Bowl. He is not interested in what nations survive and go up and what nations go down. He raises them up. He puts them down. The course of history is not terribly important to him. There are writers that have expressed it that way. And it's important that if you to put it in concept, that one man who has been brought from darkness to light is more important in God's scheme than all of the emperors that have ever sat on thrones on this earth. They don't count. When we get to heaven, there will be no record of the Roman Empire. There will be no record of all the human achievements that we put so much, we get so thrilled about. All those great books, those great pieces of literature that have been written will be lost. That's the book of Daniel. When that stone, after the great image is there, are you, O king, or the head? There's this colossal image, the glory of man. It is the story of the kingdoms right down through there, from Babylon right to the end, to our day. When that is finished, a little rock comes rolling down the hill, which becomes a big rock. And when it hits that image, the entirety of that image is smashed to completely gone. And it is replaced by a mountain. The kingdom of God. You see, God isn't interested in literature or art or music or kingdoms or sports teams or anything else in the great economy. Why the world goes on is because the one who loved men is giving chance for men to repent. God is not slow, that's Peter's way of putting it, concerning his promise. as some men count slowness. It takes, why hasn't he come? That's the point. And I was asked that, you've been asked that. If you go out in that world and talk, say, oh yes, second coming, why hasn't he come? That is a testimony to the goodness of God. He is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but long-suffering, waiting a long time with you, not willing that any should perish, but that everyone have a chance to repent. Everyone should come. That's the goal of God. The writer picks it up here. You see, this thought that somehow this was demeaning to God to come down here, he says, no, you've missed it altogether. This is the greatness of God. The fact that he is exalted up there gives me hope. And what will one day take place is redeemed men, those who participate with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who, as the first verses of this passage said, listen to what he said, pay attention to the message that's given in Christ, those men and women will be so completely and thoroughly remade that when he sits on that throne, they will rule with him on this earth. They will be so completely changed that those who were selfish to start with and just as brutal as everybody else out there are going to be completely transformed by the life of Christ to a point where in the redemption that's out here, they will rule. His resurrection is our hope that that's what's going to take place. That's what he's saying here. Now, of course, the question before we go on to the next step in all this for us tonight is, what have we done with all that? It's a wonderful thing to be able to recount this week after week. But again, as we read last week, to know it isn't the issue, right? Remember again the application that comes in the end of the at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not hearing Jesus speak that makes a difference. He said, let me tell you what it'll be like. Those who hear this word and act upon it are like wise men. Not those who hear it and appreciate it, but those who hear it and act upon it. The writer of Hebrews picks up that same thing in the early part and says this. For this reason, in light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in light of all these passages such as Psalm 8, which wouldn't make any sense if it didn't fit into future passage. If it wouldn't have made sense if God wasn't setting it in place so you could understand who Jesus Christ is, so you could see the glory of God in him. In light of those passages, we must pay much closer attention. We must give the best attention to what we've heard, lest we let it get away from us, lest we let it slip away. So I'd encourage you, ask yourself where you are with respect to the one who died on your behalf. I make that appeal. It always is a great concern to me that people could be sitting and listening to all this and not stop to think that you have to actually take hold of it. You have to bring it into your own heart. You have to yourself submit to him and to trust him as Savior and enter into that purpose of God. The great purpose of man is going to be fulfilled. That's what the writer says. It will be fulfilled. David was right to exalt, but he was exalting in a prophecy. He was exalting in a prophecy which will be fulfilled. It is not true today that all things are in subjection under him, but we see one who has subjected death to himself, who sits on a throne. One day he'll be back. And those that have laid hold of the salvation in Jesus Christ will participate in eternal life with him. We'll understand. We'll see the fulfillment of all God purposed for Adam in the garden. Okay, let's pray. While we come before you, we give you thanks for that message of life. And again, we're coming before you and we ask for that work of the Spirit of God in each one of us, so that not one person here tonight will walk away without gripping the message that you shouted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, through him you have exalted your own great name above the heavens. Thank you, in that glorious act on the cross, you taught us what kind of a God you are. And we ask that you'll do that work to bring each person in this room to real repentance and true faith. and a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.